Invite you back. We're going to look at 6 weeks, and we're calling it If Everyone. And we're going to look at 6 different spiritual habits, things that we're called to do, and ask the question, what if everyone in the church did this thing? And looked at that each week. So I invite you back next week. But for now, we're going to finish off Isaiah. And some of you are really excited. This is more time than you've spent in Old Testament prophets your whole life combined. Some of you are probably disappointed because you've enjoyed Isaiah. I know I have. We've been in it for a little over 4 months now. We've learned a lot, and it's interesting, even though it was written 700 years before the coming of Christ, there's been a lot of things in it that we've said, wow, this is actually pretty relevant to the 21st century. There's a lot of things that we've seen them do, the ways they act, their motives, that are a lot alike us. That despite our technology, despite all of our knowledge that we have, we really aren't that much different than the people of Israel and Judah. There's just something about human nature that stays the same. And so the message of Isaiah has been, it's the Lord who saves. He's the only God that saves. It's the only way to salvation. The Lord saves. That's it. And so the question that Isaiah is asking us, just like he's asking the people of Israel and Judah, is, in whom do you put your trust? Where do you put your trust? What are you banking on? What are you riding everything on? Is it your good looks? Is it your behavior? Is it your religion? Is it some relationship? Is it the government? Is it your money? There's all kinds of things that we can put our trust in instead of God. And Isaiah is calling us back to put our trust in God. So last week, we asked the question, God, where are you? This week, in the next 2 chapters, we're going to see an answer from God. Instead of asking this question to God in Isaiah 66 or 65 and 66, we're going to get an answer from God. I also want to use these last chapters as kind of a review of Isaiah because they contain a lot of the major themes that we saw throughout the book. And so hopefully this is a good summary, or maybe if you're here for the first time hearing this, the whole time we've been Isaiah, it's just a good overview of what the message of Isaiah was. And so let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at chapter 65. And dear Heavenly Father, as we approach these last 2 chapters of this great book today, I pray that you would teach us. But God, as I've often prayed through Isaiah, I hope you don't teach just our head. I hope this isn't just a history lesson of what happened a few thousand years ago, but that it teaches our hearts, God, that we see similarities in these people, and we learn how much we need you, and we learn that we have to put our trust in you. And so continue to teach us what that means today, God. Show us if we're not, if we're putting our trust in the wrong place. God, I pray that you'd reveal that to us and teach us a little bit more about who you are and cause us to leave here as changed people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week in reviewing chapters 63 and 64, we asked that question, where are you, God? Why aren't you working in our lives? We looked at the captives in Babylon kind of wondering, has God forgot about us? Where are you, God? And we ask that question sometimes of our own lives, hopefully with the right attitude. And what we saw last week was the right attitude to ask that with is repentance. And we're going to see more of that today, but I want to show you the Lord's answer to that question. So we've asked, Lord, where are you? And in Isaiah 65, starting verse 1, this is what he says. And the Lord says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. All day long I open my arms to a rebellious people, but they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes. So it's an interesting answer that God is giving us back to that question, where are you, God? And what we see first and foremost here is that we are a rebellious people, just like the Israelites, just like the people from Judah, just like we saw from the very beginning of Isaiah, as God calls them rebels. We are too rebels. And it is interesting that we ask God, where are you? Why aren't you working in our lives? And it turns out he's been there the whole time. But we haven't actually turned to him. In fact, according to this passage, we've turned against him. He calls us rebels, rebellious people. A rebel is someone who's taken matters into their own hands and has begun to violently oppose the established authority, which in sometimes it's good to be a rebel, right? The American Revolution, we were rebels. In this case, the established authority is the one true God. And so to rebel against God is to court disaster. And so for the answer from God reinforces what we saw last week. We have to recognize that when we ask God, you know, where are you, God? Why aren't you in my life? We have to recognize we're the ones who moved. It wasn't God. God doesn't change. God stays there. And if we don't see God at work in our lives, it's because we're the ones who moved. And so I think it's even more than that, though. It's not just that we moved. It's that we've moved away, turned around, and have begun to violently oppose God in our lives. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what it means to consciously choose and decide against God. And so therefore, when we ask that question, like, where are you, God? Maybe what we really mean is, why aren't things happening the way I want them to? When we say, God, why aren't you working in my life? Maybe what we really mean is, why aren't I getting what I think I deserve? And that's because this next point, we don't recognize our own disobedience. We don't recognize our own idols. We don't even see those things that we have in our lives other than God. God continues in verse 3 of chapter 65, all day long they insult me to my face by worshiping idols in their sacred gardens. They burn incense on pagan altars. At night they go out among the graves, worshiping the dead. They eat the flesh of pigs and make stews with other forbidden foods. Yet they say to each other, don't come too close or you will defile me, for I am holier than you. These people are a stench in my nostrils, an acrid smell that never goes away. This is another theme that we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah. It's this: we are designed to be worshiping people. We naturally worship. But the problem is, most of the time we worship the wrong thing, don't we? We worship, we're designed to bring glory to God, to worship Him, to lift Him up. And so we use those same patterns, but we do it for other things. We do it for other things in our life. And anytime you do that, anytime you worship anything other than God, that's called idolatry. And Isaiah has been pointing out all the different idols that we have. Now maybe, like I've joked about a couple of times, we don't sit and carve images and then put them on our mantle and worship them. But we do have television screens, and we do have bank accounts, and we do have cars. We have relationships that we put far too much value in. We have certain ideas or things about us that we elevate. Guys, every single one of those has the potential to be an idol in your life, something that you worship other than God, something you turn to for hope, something that you put your faith in and your trust in, something that you turn to for satisfaction and comfort. That is an idol. What we see here is that we don't even recognize our disobedience. God points out that we are deliberately disobedient to Him, but then we have the audacity to tell others not to associate with us for fear that we might become unholy to God. Did you catch that in there? He's talking about the Jewish rules and regulations of not eating pork or any other foods. He says, you guys do that, and then you tell other people not to come around you for fear that you would become unclean. And he points out how ridiculous that is. Because you sin yourself, but then you say, oh, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, so let me keep this person away from me. Have you guys ever noticed that the worst sins, if you had to pick out the worst sins, they're the ones you don't struggle with personally? Isn't it wild how we as Christians and just human beings in general do that? The things we don't struggle with, those are the bad things. But the things I struggle with, well, they're not that bad. So let me keep an arm's length from these bad sinners so that I don't become unholy. You know what God thinks about all of this? It's the height of hypocrisy. Recognizing sin in other people but not in ourselves. This attitude, God says, is disgusting to Him. I want you to think of one of the worst things you've ever smelled. I hate to bring that up to mind, but for me, it was It was in my office at the church I pastored in Pickerington. It was a gorgeous setting. We had 78 acres there. My office had two walls of windows, probably six windows total, overlooking five spring-fed ponds. And I mean, just grassy. There's picnic tables out there. Deer would come up and eat. It was just a beautiful setting. I mean, don't get me wrong, overlooking Waverly's great too, but... But this was just a serene setting. It was a beautiful picture. But something would happen every once in a while because it was an old house and how this house was constructed. For some strange reason, all the groundhogs of the area decided they wanted to die under my office. It would happen all the time. They tried concrete. We tried everything to block it. But there must have been so many back passages in that I would walk in the morning ready for a nice serene day with God and studying his word. And it would just stink to high heaven. And I just you could not work. It smelled so, so bad. So it's an interesting picture. That's kind of what God is describing. You've got everything, this beautiful picture painted. But you know what? To me, you stink because you're a hypocrite. And this is what I want you to see is that God absolutely despises pretenders. God does not like people acting something that they are not. He calls it out every time in Scripture. This attitude is disgusting to God. And what we smell like to God is whatever that smell came up in your mind. That horrible thing. That when we continue to sin and then deny that we're sinners, that's what we smell like to God. Therefore, we deserve to be cut off from God. Listen to the ultimate fate of God's enemies and see how you fall into this category, that technically you are a part of this category. Verse 11. But because the rest of you have forsaken the Lord and have forgotten his temple, and because you have prepared feasts to honor the god of fate and have offered mixed wine to the god of destiny, now I will destine you for the sword. All of you will bow down before the executioner. For when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You deliberately sinned before my very eyes and chose to do what you know I despise. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will starve. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be sad and ashamed. My servants will sing for joy, but you will cry in sorrow and despair. Not exactly a happy passage. But what I want you to see is we are not naturally friends of God. We are born his enemies. We are selfish. We are stubborn. We are sinful. We don't seek him and we don't serve him. In fact, we seek our own good and we serve ourselves. That's who we end up serving. We look out for what's best for us. And so throughout Isaiah, we've seen this warning and this... him ultimately warning of these consequences that are coming from God if they continue to choose their own ways, and yet they ignore it so often. As a result, they face judgment. This can be one of the depressing aspects of this book. We've seen judgment after judgment, and I want you guys to see that it has been challenging in some, I remember stretches of sometimes 10 chapters of nothing but judgment. But isn't that what you want a God of truth to tell you? Don't you want the truth? You don't want rose-colored and all, you know, touchy-feely. You want, hey, the enemies of God will pay an ultimate price. And so we've seen lots of judgment coming through Isaiah from God because the Israelites and the Judeans continue to turn away from him and put their trust in other things. But even in the midst of all this judgment, there's been hope, hasn't there? There's been hope. And let's switch gears now. Instead of talking about us, let's talk about God. What we see God doing, even in the midst of our disobedience, is amazing. It is grace-filled, is merciful. First, we see God is offering a new and different future for those who trust in him. God is offering a new future. Remember, Isaiah's continued to write to the captives in Babylon that would have come decades after he had passed away. But he's writing to these captives in Babylon who miss their home, who do not want to be there. And he writes about Jerusalem. So as we read about Jerusalem, remember that Jerusalem is representative of coming to the place where you belong. It's coming home after being held captive. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. God says this, "Look, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." Now this is where things take a turn. And yeah, those first three points are pretty rough. We're rebellious people. We don't even recognize our own disobedience and our own idols. And as a result, we deserve to be cut off from God. And all of that is absolutely true. And you cannot understand the magnitude of what God has done until you realize the depths of our sin that separate us from God. And so now as we turn this page, God is offering a new and different future. We deserve to be separated from God, but he's willing to welcome us back if only we would put our trust in him. Now, there's disagreement among scholars on what's being described in this passage. There's a couple of confusing parts of this as you read the whole thing. It could be heaven. It could be the millennial reign of Christ. It could be an actual rebuilt Jerusalem. We're not sure, but here's the point. God is taking his people who don't deserve it out of captivity and offering them a chance to come home. That's what this is a picture of. God removing his people from captivity and offering them a chance to come home. There's an important aspect to this. It's that we don't have a part in making this happen. We have no part in restructuring Jerusalem, in making our own salvation. God does every bit of it. Here's what we see. God doesn't need us. Now, I know that might hurt some of your self-esteem, and I'm sorry, but God is not dependent upon us. Everything that God does, and he does in love and reaching out to people who do not deserve it. I've said it time and time again, the only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God does the rest and offers it to us. He doesn't need us. Look at Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. So I will bless those who have humble hearts, or humble and contrite hearts, who tremble at my word. But those who choose their own ways, delighting in their detestable sins, will not have their offerings accepted." It's an interesting passage as you begin to see God describe what's coming for those who continue to choose their own way. All God wants from us is humble and contrite hearts and a recognition that he is God and we are not. We don't need to build him a home. He builds us a home. We don't need to defend God. God defends us. And so don't get confused. I think sometimes we get this idea that if we come to God, we're doing him a favor. Okay, God, I finally come to the decision. I guess you're right. And I'm going to bless you with being able to save me. Isn't that incredibly arrogant? It's so arrogant. God doesn't need us at all. We need him. So God does not look for the super spiritual person. He doesn't look for the hard workers, the insiders, those esteemed in the world's eyes. What does he want from us? A humble and contrite heart. He looks to those who humble themselves. Qualification for God's attention comes in this strange way, by admitting our disqualification. If you want to get God's attention, come to the point where you admit you don't deserve it. This is the nature of the God whose grace is displayed throughout Scripture. And so those that continue to pretend that they have it all together, why they continue to disobey God, will not be accepted. Why? Because they do not trust in God. Again, how is God going to save somebody who won't put their trust in him? It's not a punishment. It's just a matter of reality. If you do not reach out to the hand, your hand to the hand that's trying to save you, that hand's not going to grab you and say, get in the boat anyway. God is reaching out his hand. We have to reach up and accept that offer. Those who do not, those who trust in themselves or their religion or their politics or any number of other idols, will find themselves separated from God. We must recognize ultimately that we do not provide our own way. Instead, God will provide our way. And he does it in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to this in Isaiah 66, starting in verse 6 all the way down through 9. I believe this is Isaiah talking about how things are going to be different now. What is all that commotion in the city? What is that terrible noise from the temple? It is the voice of the Lord taking vengeance against his enemies. Before the birth pains even begin, Jerusalem gives birth to a son. Who has ever seen anything as strange as this? Who ever heard of such a thing? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever come forth in a mere moment? But by the time Jerusalem's birth pains begin, her children will be born. Would I ever bring this nation to the point of birth and then not deliver it? Asks the Lord. No, I would never keep this nation from being born, says your God. This can be a confusing passage as well because it's unclear exactly what's going on here and who these people are he's talking about. But I think he seems to be describing the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ's church. So instead of Israel and Judah that he's wanted to save, now instead new believers are going to be born into God's as God's children. And so this is the birth of the church, but let me make sure you got the definition of the church right there. I'm not talking about some structure. I'm not talking about a nonprofit organization. I'm talking about a new nation of believers. People who now have the right to come to God, not because of their ethnicity or the color of their skin or the language they speak, but because of Jesus' sacrifice. So this is quite the story, but I think it summarizes Isaiah pretty well. We are a rebellious people. We have to recognize that. We don't see our own idols. We don't recognize our own disobedience. And therefore, we deserve to be cut off from God. Again, it's a harsh truth, but it is truth. It's what Scripture tells us. But yet God, in his great kindness, that everlasting love that we sang about, is offering a new future. He doesn't need us to help him with our salvation. All we do is respond, because God is going to provide that way. The book of Isaiah is about two groups of people. And it's probably not the two you expected. Maybe you thought it would be about Israel and Judah, the two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that we read about throughout the book. Or maybe you thought it'd be the Jewish people versus the world. But when it really boils down to it, the book of Isaiah, just like the Gospels, talk about two sets of people. Number one, those who will put their hope and trust in God. And number two, those who will not. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Boils down to that. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're American, doesn't matter if you happen to be sitting in a church or you're not, either you're going to end up putting your faith in God or you're not. And so Isaiah calls you to put your trust in God and do it now. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can come back to God the Father. So the book closes with an incredibly stark contrast between these two groups of people. Let's read the last three verses. Isaiah 66, 22. It starts nice, but it ends harsh. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people, with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and month to month. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror. Could you think of a different, a more stark contrast than those two things? I mean, you see the people of God redeemed and restored. We saw it from the beginning of Isaiah that we're rebellious people, and we try to fix that by being religious, but what we ultimately need to be is redeemed, because it is the Lord who saves. And so now you see the product of that, of people coming to worship God from all over the world because they have been redeemed. They have trusted in Christ's sacrifice. But you also see the picture of those who have continually rejected God. I heard a pastor say once that if you go your whole life and continually reject God, God will honor that request for all of eternity. And he will separate you from himself. If you want nothing to do with him, he's not going to make you have anything to do with him. And we call that place hell. And this is where we get some of the theology about hell, the worm and the fire, and the things that represent a separation from God. Pure torture. And so, yeah, that many pastors over the years have used that to scare people into making a decision, which I don't think is appropriate. I think both of it is in front of you, and you're left with these two options. Are you going to trust in the Lord, or are you going to trust in anything else? If you trust in the Lord, he promises a new creation, promises new life, promises abundance, promises water where there is thirst, food where there is hunger. He promises everything you need. And if you choose anything else, it will fall short and ultimately will not save you. Guys, that's the message of Isaiah. That is the gospel. We need Jesus Christ to reunite us with God. And so what is your response today? Is it to come to faith in him? If you're here today and you said, you know what, I am a worshiping being, I get it. I worship all kinds of different things, but I got to be honest, I don't worship Christ. When I urge you, heed the warning of Isaiah today and know that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. It is a harsh truth, and it's one that people like to mock Christians for talking about, but guys, it's in here. It is the truth. You want that from a holy God. You want the truth. And so if you are here without Christ today, I urge you to turn to him, to recognize that without him, you will experience God's wrath. This is your warning. And if you're here with him, are you walking in his ways? Are you continuing to worship? Are you turning to him? Are you putting the trust in him for every aspect of your life? Because here's the amazing thing. We saw what we deserve. And as we stand before the throne of the creator of the universe, we don't deserve any mercy at all. And yet we get mercy, not because of our own doing, but because of Christ. I encourage you to stand and let's respond together as we sing about that great advocate that we have standing before God's throne for us.